Well, good morning, everyone. It's very nice to be back at Sleybrook. Thank you for inviting me again. I always enjoy coming here. And interestingly, last time, I don't know if you remember what I spoke about, but you asked me to speak about Genesis 12, about the call and fall of Abraham, which eventually led to the beginning of a nation with whom God made a special covenant. And we'll look at that verse in a minute. The covenant was signified by circumcision. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So let's just complete the reading, and then we'll pray before we consider the verses. So, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray before we start. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take the words which we have read and which we will consider this morning and make them to each one of us what you would want. Help us to respond to your word and be encouraged by it. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I just put my Bible aside, I think, give myself some space. So, our subject that I was asked to speak about is Acts 15, dealing with disputes. And this is what I was referring to a minute ago from Genesis 17. This is my covenant with you. We can understand why it was so important to the Jews and your descendants. The covenant you are to keep: every male among you shall be circumcised. you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Disagreement and dispute is common behavior amongst human beings. It takes form at all levels in life. I can still remember, and never forget, I don't think, the first time a plate of ready break from my 2-year-old daughter flew across the floor. Starts as early in life as that. But more seriously, children falling out with each other at school, family problems, bosses and workers, politics, religion, ultimately the worst culminate in sad divisions, breakup of relationships, divorce, wars, we're seeing that at the moment, and even churches. For us, as Christians, from this chapter this morning, we're asking the question, how do we deal with disputes in church, in our own families, and with other Christians? A good question. And will Acts 15 help us, provide us with any clear principles as to how to manage such difficulties? So to the chapter, it presents two disputes to us. A disagreement about circumcision, which we referred to already, started up in Antioch and continued all the way down to Jerusalem. Was it imperative for non-Jews to undergo circumcision in order to be Christians? And then a much more personal row between Paul and his missionary colleague Barnabas. Should Mark accompany them on their next missionary trip? And that's verses 36 to 41. Now, of course, Acts 15 followed Acts 14. And Acts 14 is actually one of the highlights of positivity in the Acts, where Paul's first missionary journey had been a great success. He'd suffered a hard time in Lystra, but in general, he'd been going around preaching the gospel. Gentiles were becoming Christians in places like Iconium, Derbe, and Perga. Miracles were being performed, churches were being set up with new elders and leaders. Things were good. And there's just a picture of Antioch, as it's imagined to have been at that time. You would have thought they would have come back and everything would be good. And in fact it was. But then the issue arose. And my first heading for this morning is an attack on the gospel. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Some men had come up from Jerusalem, referred to often as Judaizers, and were teaching this message. And it brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them. And it was very serious because it was an attack on the gospel that they had gone round Syria and Cilicia on that missionary journey, in fact everywhere, preaching. The Judaizers were insisting that the new Christians who were Gentiles had to obey the rules of the Jews. That they didn't only have to submit to Jesus, but they had to submit to circumcision as well. The New English Bible describes the row as fierce dissension and controversy. It was a big deal, and there was a fierce argument. Now, we get an interesting aspect on this argument from the second chapter of Galatians, and actually elsewhere in Galatians as well, but we're going to just look at these verses. I put them out to save us reading them. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I, that's Paul, opposed him to his face. For before certain men came from James, that's in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray. I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul was really upset in Antioch when he found that Peter was agreeing with the Judaizers. And the verses remind us of Peter's meeting with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, which I think you've probably considered previously, how he had that special dream and learned that it was all right to meet with Gentiles and for Gentiles to come to know faith in Jesus. Paul couldn't believe it. Peter had separated from the gospel that he had been the great preacher of. And even Barnabas and other Jewish believers had joined in the hypocrisy. And summarizing that last verse, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? That was the question. So off they went down from Antioch. There's Antioch at the top there. And they went down and were preaching on the way. Other Gentiles became Christians. And they arrived in Jerusalem for the council. And some of the Pharisees stood up and said, not only should they be circumcised now, but Gentiles must obey the law of Moses as well. So it was getting even tougher, even more of a dispute. They were claiming that both these steps were essential in order for people to become Christians. So justification by repentance and faith alone in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross was being seriously questioned. So that's the issue. Is a sinner saved by the grace of God through Christ crucified when he repents and believes? Does that mean you're a Christian? Or is it partly through religious observance and good works? What a difference in opinion. No wonder there was a big row. And we can see in verse 7 that there was a lot of discussion. There was much discussion which James allowed to happen about this issue. Obviously a lot of fierce debate. But please notice in verse 7 that Luke includes no information about the discussion. He gives no more room in his book of his chapter here in the Acts to this discussion. Instead, he concentrates on the speeches which were made by the apostles, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and ultimately James. And isn't it good to note that both Peter and Barnabas had come back round to respect the gospel, and they were there supporting the gospel, not joining with the Judaizers. Peter's speech is actually quite complicated, so I've tried to simplify it to three points. And they are all points of God's actions, and that's important for us to note. And this is what he said first of all. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from his lips, from my lips, the message of the gospel and believe. God had chosen him to be the messenger, the first messenger to the Gentiles. Secondly, in verse 8, God had shown that he had accepted the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he had done to the Jews. So, God was accepting the Gentiles. And the third statement about God, God did not discriminate, verse 9, between the Jews and the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith, not by external ritual or works. Peter's statement was very clear. He wasn't fraternizing with the Judaizers anymore. And it's silence, if you read it, again, it silenced the actual argument. It says nothing else was said. But you know, this is the last thing that Peter actually said verbally in the Bible, his last statement that he spoke in the Bible. He did, of course, write a couple of letters, which we know are it's the last statement in the Acts and the last spoken statement. What a great statement to make. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And that's the blessing of the gospel. And I don't know everybody here. I don't know if you're all Christians, or if there are people here who are exploring the Christian faith. But that's the message of the Bible. That is the gospel, that we are sinners. But Jesus came and died 2,000 years ago to take our sins away. And there's nothing for us to do except to be sorry for our sins, to repent, and to put our trust in the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel. And if you've never really considered it fully before, let's have a think as we talk about the gospel this morning. Barnabas and Paul stood up next, and they also wanted to add something to the discussion. So Luke didn't write anything down that the Judaizers said any more than the first statement. He wrote down what Peter had to say, and he wrote down what Barnabas and Paul had done, or had to say. God had done signs and wonders among the Gentiles through them, through Paul and Barnabas. So all these statements by these apostles supported the Gentiles becoming Christians without the addition of any rituals or any obedience to the law of Moses. But it wasn't settled. It wasn't settled. There was still a discussion going on between the Judaizers and the apostles. And we move on now to my second heading, the authority of Scripture. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's actually the brother of Jesus and one of the first martyrs eventually in the history of the early church. But he spoke next. And it's interesting, he didn't refer to anything. If you read it again, you'll see he didn't refer to anything that had been discussed or spoken. Not what the Judaizers had said, not even what Peter, Paul and Barnabas had said. He went straight to the Scriptures. As Christians, our fundamental beliefs and our authority is based on the Bible. And James did it very effectively. This is from Amos chapter 9, and James quoted this. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. First, God promises to restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins. It's quite clear from the context that James understood this as prophecy about Jesus as the Messiah from David's line becoming the Savior of Israel. And secondly, that this rebuilding of Israel through the Messiah would lead to the Gentiles being included into God's people. So God made his judgment based on Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And he went on to declare that the witness of Peter, Paul and Barnabas was consistent with Old Testament prophecy. And he showed from the Scripture that this blessing of the Gentiles had been foretold from long ago. That what God had said through his Spirit, through the prophets, was actually being accomplished through his Spirit, then through the apostles. The Scriptures was James's final authority, and he made that very clear. There was no further discussion. And then James was ready to give his judgments, which he spoke, and we had it read to us in the first reading, and then repeated in the letter that he sent to the Gentiles in Antioch and Cilicia. It was summarized there. So, what was James's judgment? And the first is, no compromise with non-believers. Verse 24, he dissociated himself from those who were opposing the gospel. The Judaizers had not been sent with the authorization of James or the Jerusalem church, in verse 24. And he established a principle then and now, forever throughout the duration of the church, that Christian truth should be maintained without compromise with non-believers. Second, no compromise with the gospel. The most striking observation from James's judgment is he doesn't even mention circumcision. He writes the same in the letter in verse 28 that he spoke in verse 19. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And James's mind is clear. His view and God's view, because it mentions the Holy Spirit, is good to the Holy Spirit and to us. No compromise with the gospel. Circumcision or any other alternative is not even mentioned. And becoming a Christian for the Gentiles was not to be difficult for them. Now, how to become a Christian had been established by Peter and Paul, as we were saying earlier, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. But then we see another Paul and James. They've made it very clear what their views are about the gospel and about salvation. But they include this statement. We're going to write to them, telling them, you are to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. At first sight, I think it's quite difficult to understand James's judgment as to why he chose these four abstentions. But the first three concern matters that are mentioned in the ceremonial Jewish laws in Leviticus. The ones about food, strangled animals, and blood. And if the Jews had persisted with these, if the Jews had persisted with these laws, and the Gentiles wouldn't go along with them, it would have prevented the Jews and Gentiles eating together. So it was a point of division, a threat to fellowship, a threat to the church. So James's advice to the Gentiles to abstain from these three was a courtesy to the Jews, out of care for them, to concede to the consciences of the Jews and to support fellowship together and to prevent separation between the two parties in the church. So although they had been very hard and fast about the gospel and salvation, they were prepared to compromise for the benefit of fellowship and unity in the church. Sexual immorality is a bit different because, of course, sexual immorality is not acceptable in either the Christian or the Jewish faith. But I think its application in this particular context was that Antioch was a very pagan society where sexual immorality and prostitution was rife. And James was making it absolutely clear that as Christians, you cannot be indulged in sexual immorality. Once the uncompromisable principle about salvation had been established, James was able to compromise to satisfy the consciences and preferences of others. And actually, you'll see next week, if you're looking at Acts 16, he even went as far as going to circumcise Timothy, not for his salvation, but out of consideration for the Jews, so that it was felt that Timothy not being circumcised would not interfere with the spread of the gospel. So although Paul's letters are sometimes seen as harsh, maybe too prescriptive, the concession he makes in Acts 15 and then with Timothy in Acts 16 are consistent with this teaching in Romans 14 and 15 about food and drink, urging Christians with a strong conscience not to offend the conscience of the weak. Christians to do all we can to live in harmony with each other. The first verse of this chapter in Romans 14, I haven't put up, but I should have done, because it says a very interesting thing. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. It tells us that some matters are disputable. Not the gospel, not the scripture, but some matters are disputable. And it goes on to say, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It might be helpful for us to read these chapters later in conjunction with Acts 7, Acts 15. The two very much go together in this kind of teaching. So we've had a challenge to the gospel, scriptural authority. Then we get to this slide, disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, apostle failure. Sometime later, Paul suggests to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers, see how they're getting on. Paul was thinking about the new Christians in Asia Minor, and revisiting them sounded like a good idea, good motive. But in the midst of this great idea, quite a big row broke out between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul disagreed because on the last journey, Mark had deserted them and the work, brackets, evangelism in Pamphylia. The disagreement was so sharp that they fell out and they parted company. They went their own ways. Why does Luke tell this story after the circumcision story that we've just been reading? And I think it's a good question. There may be several answers. But I think the answer is fairly straightforward, and that is that God wanted it in the Bible. He wanted it in the Bible to assure its readers that the Bible is an accurate account of the early church. Difficult stories about prominent characters were not ignored. A little like Peter in Antioch, Paul could get things wrong as well. And that's one of the great things about the Bible. God doesn't hide the difficulties of Abraham or Jacob or Elijah or Peter or Paul, his servants, because they're all human. And if somebody was trying to falsely write a book about religion, they probably wouldn't include these bad stories. But it's assuring to us to see that God's prepared to be honest about his servants. And the same point, but from a different angle. There was no claim, and never has been a claim, that Christian leaders are perfect in their own lives. We have to watch for that in our own lives as Christians, not just as leaders. No one is always right. And I was brought up in a church where I was brought up to believe that theological training was wrong. But there was no role for theological training in the church. And almost certainly, if I hadn't been brought up to believe that, I believed that for quite a long time into my late 20s, almost certainly I would have gone into theological training and not studied medicine, because I was very involved in church and I would like to have had that kind of role in church throughout life. And then eventually I realised I was wrong. And of course, theological training is a huge benefit to ministers of the gospel and teachers of the word. And we always have to be prepared to consider if we're in the wrong sometimes. But I read this story about Paul and Barnabas, and I'm still kind of shocked, because we don't really imagine they're going to be falling out. I think maybe it was personal. Barnabas and John were cousins. John Mark were cousins. We read that in Colossians. And Paul was a bit put out as well because he'd walked out on them on the last gospel journey. So they went their separate ways. And God was gracious. He made two missionary partnerships rather than one. Barnabas and John Mark went off to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went off to Cilicia and the old churches, strengthening the churches. And God blessed them, even although a mistake had been made between them. But you know, I think the most wonderful thing about this story is not the story itself, but what we see later on in the New Testament, that there was complete reconciliation between all three. Paul Barnabas, we know from 1 Corinthians that Barnabas accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. And later in the New Testament, Paul says great things about Mark. Bring Mark, he says, in 2 Timothy. He's helpful to me in my ministry. And in Colossians and Philemon, he's also mentioned as someone who was with Paul when he was in prison. We don't know how these reconciliations took place, but they did. Somewhere along the line, there was forgiveness. Probably four ways. Paul to Barnabas, and Barnabas to Paul. And of course, Paul to Mark, and Mark to Paul. So here's the situation at the end of the chapters. Paul and Barnabas' dispute was settled. But what's the message for us as individuals? Have you got a disagreement with somebody in the family or somebody that you've known for a long time, perhaps in the church, someone you struggle with? Maybe you've never been able to forgive. Whereas I find forgiving really easy. But the next day, as soon as I think I've forgiven, the same bitter feelings return. I need to remember how Jesus forgave me, how Jesus forgives me, even now. And Jesus wants me to be reconciled. So much that he went to the cross to deal with our sins. And he said to me, I'll take the blame for your sins on this cross. He had nothing to suffer for. He had never done any sins. But he was the one who took 100% of my blame and our blame. And Jesus shows us, I think, sometimes that it's the person who does the forgiving who needs to pay the price for forgiveness. Sometimes it's the person who may feel they're 100% right. I don't diminish that feeling, because I've had that feeling sometimes myself. But maybe if you're here this morning needing to forgive somebody, let the Lord stir your heart to give something that you've never been willing or even thought able to do. Bear the pain of forgiveness yourself, and welcome the one who may have offended you back into your life. One of the things about not forgiving and blaming other people is that when one looks back, often one's opinion changes. And I had a situation in my life quite a long number of years ago where I was right, 100%. And even everybody else around thought I was right, 100%. And it ended up with the breakup of a relationship, of an important friendship. But as time has gone by, and nobody has said to me, have you ever thought if you were right? But as time has gone by, and I look back, I can see that I wasn't 100% right. You know, as time passes, sometimes when we feel we're right, sometimes with reflection and reading the Bible, I think, particularly, and hearing what God has to say to us, sometimes we realize that there's perhaps blame on our side as well. I think the message of Paul and Barnabas and Mark is that somehow they found a way of forgiving each other. Not just so they could sit happily in church together, but they went on to serve and preach the gospel and bring others to the Savior. So it's a great thing to be able to forgive and move on. Which brings us to the conclusion of our talk. And the first is, salvation is no compromise. There's lots of effort to change the gospel even in the 21st century, to make it unimportant, to change it to a social gospel or make it easier to accept the fact that we're sinners who need redemption. There is no compromise. If there are questions or disputes, however, whether they're theological or personal, we should look at the Bible. And it's looking at the Bible that tells us about love and consideration for others when it comes to disputes and unhappiness. It made me think about 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter, when I read about Paul and Barnabas. There's not time to read the whole thing. But if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so on. We all know 1 Corinthians 13. I wonder if Paul wrote that chapter on reflection of his relationship with Barnabas and with Barnabas and Mark earlier in life. Amen.